We have finally arrived to the seventh and final letter to the church's revelation. If you've been tired of these, you're in luck. This is the last one. So as we've worked through this series, As you remember, a few months back, we started the series going through the churches that these seven letters were written to in the beginning of the book of Revelation, and how it says Jesus Christ was inspired by the Father to write this message to John. So then John wrote it down, was to send it to these seven congregations. Not only the letters we've been reading, but the whole book of Revelation, it seems, was to be sent to all seven of these congregations. And as you see in the map, right, we started there in Ephesus, and that route kind of works its way up, then back down. And the seventh and final letter is to the letter to the church of Laodicea. These last two letters, the one we went through 2 weeks ago in Philadelphia and Laodicea, are the two most often quoted, probably the most well-known. And as we see today, there's a lot of significance for us today in this letter to Laodicea, especially as we prepare for the holy days. I thought about pausing and picking it up after, but then the more I studied into this letter, the more I felt like it was appropriate right leading up to the holy days and the Passover, and what is discussed here, and what it means for us as well. Much like Philadelphia, Laodicea was a young, newer congregation, or a new city, only a couple hundred years old. Remember, some of these we looked at were, by this time, 1,500 years old. They'd been past their prime, like Sardis, and it was in its decline. Well, Philadelphia, Laodicea, these were young, growing, vibrant cities that were well off. And as I've done each time, we looked at this kind of era section. Most, if you believe this to be in chronological order, this is the last letter, so it kind of has to be whatever time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. So whatever start date you want, if you believe it to be chronological, it has to be right until Jesus Christ returns. And there's some scriptures that lead to that, right? At the end, we'll see in a moment, at the end it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." There's this kind of urgency that Christ is on the cusp. And so people use sections like that to say, see, this seems to be chronological. Christ says, I'm at the door. It's about to be opened. I'm about to come back. And so for what it's worth, for those that believe that, kind of view this there at the end time, right before the return of Jesus Christ. The remains for Laodicea, maybe because it was a newer city, newer by 2,000 years old, the remains are some of the best preserved that we'll see through all the different cities we've looked at. No, in Laodicea's time, it was wealthy. It was known for very dark black wool that it sent all over Rome. It was famous for this dark black wool that was used to make coats and clothing, and it brought in a lot of wealth to Laodicea. You see the remains here of some of these streets they had. It was well organized and cared for. It was also renowned for a medical school, and they specialized in eye treatments. They had this Phygelian powder that was to help eyes, and they were known for this all throughout the region. Keep that in mind, not only the clothing, but also this eye medicine that they had, because it's going to play into the letter when we see it in a few moments. Now here we see some of the other remains. They had just beautiful architecture that still is excavated today. You know, like many of the modern or big cities of that time, they had theaters. They could seat over 8,000 people in these theaters that they brought in. So they had arts and culture. You can't see it in this photo, but another one from this amphitheater, you can actually see Hierapolis and some of the other local cities as well, because they're only 5 or 6 miles away from each other oftentimes. We'll kind of do a quick deviation here. I was hoping you could see it in the photo, but you can't really. But kind of straight behind it, you see a little bit of white. So that was the city of Hierapolis, which is known for their hot mineral water. It was only about 6 miles away, and people went there for these kind of, these mineral baths. So people would go there for like hot springs, and it was famous in the area for their hot springs. And then about 6 miles east of them is the city of Colossae, like the letter Colossians was written to. And they had a river coming out of the mountains that was very cold. And so the city was known for their cold, kind of crisp water coming out of the mountains that was melting the snowmelt. And then north of them, Hierapolis, this mineral rich with hot springs. So just keep that in mind as we go through the letter in a moment. You know, I've read articles where people said they actually brought water in from both of those towns. The more research I did, I actually don't think that's true. They had their own water source. But nonetheless, the region knew of the cold water at Colossae and the really nice mineral hot springs in Hierapolis. One other thing that's interesting for an important background is that they had a giant earthquake around 60 AD. Kind of leveled most of the city. Rome actually thought Laodicea was so important that they were going to send money to help them rebuild. And Laodicea said, no, we've got it covered. We don't need you. We have plenty of money. We can do it ourselves. Leave us alone. It's essentially what they said. And so Laodicea rebuilt its city on its own without help from Rome. And they didn't want them to anything to do with it. This kind of independent idea that, no, we can do it. And so they rebuilt the city, and it became popular once again, and the wealth remained for a long time. So keep that in mind, a wealthy city that refused help from others, known for its black wool, and had these other cities around it with nice water, and then they just had normal water coming in from a local a stream there that wasn't hot, wasn't cold, is just normal. And we'll see why all that's important as we come in here in a moment. Now, as we've done in all these letters, here's kind of our outline. We'll look at Christ's introduction at the beginning, how he describes himself to them. Then this message to Laodicea, which is probably the roughest of all of them in some ways, not a single positive. By most of the other congregations, even the ones that had some terrible things going on, he'd say, you know, you're doing this pretty good, but I have this against you. There's none of that. He just says, I have all this against you. There's no positives listed in the whole message. And so he talks about them being lukewarm. He talks about how they view themselves as rich and wealthy. But then he says, but it's actually not the reality. They deceived themselves. They didn't even know their own state. And then what's interesting is that God gives them solution. He says, here's the problem, but I have a fix. And he offers them this redemption. And he even says at the end, because I love you is why I rebuke you. And then we see that offer of eternal life, like every one of these letters conclude with. And then we'll see how this all wraps up into our preparation for the upcoming Holy Days and Passover. So let's go to read the letter. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3. And verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. The seventh and final letter written to these seven congregations. Again, Revelation 3:14, it says, and to the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So there's Christ's introduction of himself. He says, this is who's writing this to you. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Then he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I've also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the last time that's written in this letter, that we have ears to hear. So he says, listen to this message. And I think it's extra appropriate as we come up to the Passover. There's a lot to unpack. I find it interesting how he corrects them so strongly, but then instantly gives the fix. But he says, you have all these problems, and so I counsel you to do these things so that we can fix what's going wrong. But that's God's call in each of these seven letters. But he's blunt about the issues, but he says, but here's the fix. I want to help you. I love you, and so I rebuke you, because I want you to repent. And that's maybe the most obvious in the seventh and final letter. So let's kind of jump into our outline here. First, a Christ introduction. He says he's the Amen. It's an interesting way to think about it. It's probably not a common way we view that word, right? We say Amen at the end of a prayer because we say, you know, I agree, or so be it. It's kind of the traditional meaning of that. But it kind of has this affirmation to be something that's faithful or firm or true. So Christ says, you know, I'm true. So be it. Let this be. And so he begins his introduction of himself with, let this be, so be it. And then he calls himself the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. As we break that down a little bit, right, kind of two different statements, faithful and true, right, Jesus affirms what he said, who he is, what he's done, that he represents God's truth, even as the Word, he is the truth of God, right? He says, I am the Word. And so he represents that truth from his own personality. It's also interesting, I was reading a book recently, and it talked about how often God, you know, uses spoken word, right? Even the Genesis creation account, right? It says, and God said, and then it happened. If we view Jesus Christ as the Word, then as God said it, essentially he was doing it, right? He is the creator. Now maybe the Father spoke it, and Christ, as the Word, as the spoken word of God, fulfilled it, made it happen. But it's an interesting way to view that concept, that if you read the creation account, it's based on word. God said, and it happened. The word of God brought power, brought creation, brought life. And Christ is that word. So he's the beginning of creation because he's the word that made everything. The other way, then it says, kind of connected to that, the beginning of the creation of God. You know, some people can take this and say, well, Christ then is a created being because he's the beginning of creation. But that word beginning really more means origin, or originator, leader. With that thought, hold your place here because we'll come right back, but Hebrews 12, I just thought it would be important to kind of bring this point together. Now, Hebrews 12, verse 2, in Hebrews 12, 2, we see kind of a similar concept here about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, that word author there means originator, that he began this. He's the beginning of this in that sense. Not that he was a created being from God, but that he is leading the way. The author, the finisher of our faith. And so I just want to clear that up and make sure that's understood. And also another way it's often thought about, right, is Christ says, I'm the firstborn. Right, in this plan of salvation, he's the firstborn of the children of God. But we know he existed before that because John 1 is so clear on that. But he says there's this process, and I'm the beginning, I'm the originator of that. And he's the one that began the creation as the Word of God. So he does this to say, you know, I'm here from the very beginning. I'm faithful, and it is what it is. And then from there, he uses that authority of who he is, what he's done, the originator, the beginning of creation, to say these are the things that need to be fixed. And he goes on from there to use this analogy mostly of being hot or cold. Again, there's a lot of ways this was interpreted. I'd read a lot of studies, I think I've heard it discussed. Well, they brought water in from Hierapolis, this hot water, but by the time it got to them, it was cold. They brought this cold water from Colossae in, and by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm, or both of them were lukewarm. But recent studies seem to show that they didn't bring water from either of those places. The aqueducts for them, they had their own water source, just that water source wasn't very hot, wasn't very cold. It was just lukewarm, pretty typical water. And when you have these two cities close to you that are famous for really good cold water, really good hot water, and you just have plain old lukewarm water, he's saying you don't have the benefits of either one of these. Both of them are useful, right? If you're really thirsty, cold water is wonderful. If you're sore and you want to, you know, be in the hot springs, right? They have so many benefits. And he says your water is just normal, not special, which flies in the face of everything they viewed about themselves. And so he says, you're not hot or cold, that you just have this plain water that's not valuable or useful. And so that kind of leads through this, because he says, I wish you were hot or cold. Both of them are valuable. Both have benefits. And we'll see that kind of played out through this as we get to the end, and he says, be zealous and repent. You know, I think zeal, I think of hot, right? And then repentance maybe could be viewed as cold, kind of an internal process. I think there's some play even in that concept as we go through this. But nonetheless, he uses those as negative terms, right? No one can argue with that reality. However people have interpreted why he says hot and cold, the reality is, as God says, this is bad. And because of how bad it is, you're going to get vomited out of my mouth. You're going to be refused a connection to me. And then he continues this thought as we move on, because he even says, and you say that you're rich, have become wealthy, and in need of nothing. He says, you don't even recognize that you're lukewarm, that you think you have everything you need. You can remember, this was a wealthy town that when they needed to be rebuilt, they said, no, we're wealthy. We don't need Rome. We don't need anybody else's help. We've got this. And God says, that's your mentality, even as a church, that you think you don't need anything. And then to make it even stronger, he says in verse 17, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, he doesn't pull any punches to this group of his congregation in Laodicea. He said, there's some serious problems. Right, if God told us, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, that'd be a pretty tough blow to take. Right, and again, remember, this wasn't just written to Laodicea. It was written to these seven congregations there. It's interesting, in the book of Colossians, it even says to them, you know, read the letter I wrote to Laodicea, read the letter, and then send your letter to Laodicea because they need to hear your message too. So probably wasn't even these seven congregations that heard this. You know, that'd be a pretty humbling reality for God to say to them that you're not what you think you are. Right, there's a lot of self-deception that goes on with mankind. We have a struggle seeing ourselves. We want to see ourselves sometimes, but it's hard to actually look at ourselves in the mirror and truly assess who we are, where we stand with God at times. Just like those in Laodicea, they thought they were more than they were. And isn't that a strong message as we come up to the Passover, a reminder of who we are, especially apart from God? Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Well, I put 9, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 11 is where I meant to go. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 11. We'll pick it up in verse 23 to get a little context to show that this is about the New Testament Passover. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Paul's correcting them for how they kept the Passover, and he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so in, just about 10 days as we come to the Passover and we take that bread and we take that wine, symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He says you do this to proclaim his death till he comes. That every year in the Passover, just as he did with his disciples, we take these to be reminded of what he did for us, what he's offered us, this new covenant that he gives us, and what he did to put it into motion. But notice what he says. It doesn't end there. Verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. As much as he says you should do this, you're supposed to do this and be reminded of Jesus Christ, he says, but if you do this in an unworthy way, then you become guilty of the blood and body of him. So he says there's a way to do this and a way not to do it. Right before this, he got on them about how they were doing it and how he said it was not what God intended. In verse 28, he continues, but let a man examine himself. Think about that in terms of Laodicea. Christ is trying to get them to examine themselves. Say, look at who you truly are. Look at where you are. Examine yourselves, because you think you're wealthy. You think you have all this. But I'm telling you, something's wrong. Here at the Passover, Paul says it's the same concept. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So he says his desire is that we do eat of it. We do drink of it. Our examination shouldn't bring us to a point to say, well, I'm not worthy because I still sin, right? We all will find ourselves in that boat. But the examination should bring us to the point of saying, well, God, I need you because I am miserable without you. I'm worthless without you, right? My righteousness isn't worthy to be in this relationship with you, but in your love, your sacrifice, your blood, I can take this because of what you did. Right, that's the realization he wants them to come to in their examination, to recognize their need for him, need for his sacrifice. So in verse 29, it says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So again, he flips it again and says, if you do it in an unworthy manner, you're drinking judgment to yourself. In verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So think about that. Didn't we read that in Laodicea? Christ said, those whom I love, I chasten and I correct. He's saying they weren't doing it themselves. So Christ said, I'm the one having to be the judge here because you're not seeing yourself. But Paul said, our goal is to come into this with self-examination, with our eyes open to recognize who we are, where we're falling short, and know where we need to continue to grow and change to become more like him. And as we recognize those gaps, it's in his sacrifice, his blood, his love that fills in the gaps. And we'll see how that connects and correlates together in just a little bit. But Laodicea's big problem, one of their big problems, was they didn't see themselves. They didn't examine themselves. They thought they were wealthy in need of nothing. And Christ said, you have some things to learn and see. And I think that's a good reminder as we come up to the Passover of the self-examination, this reality of seeing ourselves for who we are. That doesn't give us a pass to say, well, it's just who I am, so it's fine. No, this examination is that we are striving to be more like him day after day, striving to live a life he's called us to be this new creation. Yet recognize it's only in the power of Jesus Christ, only in their mercy, the mercy and love of God, that we're anything. And he shows that contrast in just a moment. Because from there, right, he says, you're missing all this stuff, but I counsel from you. This is what I offer you. Now, if we think of the word counsel, he says, here's my advice. Here's the wisdom I want to give you. This is where you're lacking. Now let me tell you how to fix it. And he gives them three things that they need to do. First, he says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. It's interesting, this concept of gold, right? Initially, we think of wealth. This nation, remember, they said, we're wealthy. We don't need help from Rome. We've got it. And Christ uses the contrast of, well, real wealth only comes from me. And as we think about that, go with me to the book of Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. There's two ways I kept coming to this thought of what he meant here. You know, we just read in Philadelphia a couple weeks ago where he talked about how because they'd been tried and tested and persevered, that they didn't have to go through the tribulation, right? They'd kind of accumulated that gold tested in the fire, if you want to put it that way. So he said, and so you don't have to go through the great tribulation. And so this could be a play off of that to say, well, you haven't done that, so you're going to have to be tried and tested. If we go to 1 Peter, notice what he says. We're going to back up a little bit from where I wrote here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here he uses the kind of the same analogy of gold there. He says, this gold that's tested by the fire, and it's going to go away. But the faith that's made through these trials is going to last forever. And he's talking about spiritual gold, spiritual wealth that he says is so much more valuable than what you think you have. So that's one way this phrase can be interpreted of this gold tested in the fire. It's the faith that's built in us as God allows us to go through challenges. Right? The faith that he says is more valuable than any other wealth you could have. That if you have faith, then you're truly wealthy. Right? And he could be using that analogy of gold testing the fires as faith that's been proven and tried, just like he said they had in Philadelphia. But the other kind of connections, just a few verses over, in verse 18. Here he's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb of God, as a Lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So this time he actually gives the contrast a little bit. He says, Christ's sacrifice is so much greater than gold or silver, right? These things that were given at different times, sacrifices, he said, the blood of Jesus Christ, that's what truly redeems, right? It's so much more special than anything else. The city that you think you're wealthy, but you don't actually have faith. And without understanding Christ's sacrifice, your gold and your silver is going to get you nowhere, right? So he's laying all this out to them. So whether you view it in the concept of them needing faith tested in the fire, or kind of the playoff of Christ being so much more precious than gold and silver and his sacrifice, both points kind of lead to the same concept that Christ said, this is what you need. I'm offering this to you, true faith and a sacrifice that forgives sins. But money can't buy either one of those. I'm offering you something so much better to fix your problems. The next thing he says, these white garments. Remember, the city was famous for this black wool that they sold all over Rome to be famous and wealthy. And so for Christ to say to them, you guys are naked, when they're known for selling this expensive high-end clothing, would be a shot at their pride once again. And he said, but I have the true clothes that I am willing to give you. Buy from me not only gold refined in the fire, but also white garments. You know, white garments represent all through Revelation, God's people, saints. He says that they're going to be wearing those things as they come with Christ. So it talks about righteousness and becoming a new creation. Go with me over to Ephesians 4 as we think about this. Ephesians 4, and verse 22. Just I'll begin in verse 20 to get a little context. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. He said, you're missing it. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Christ, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So part of this process of God bringing us out, he says, you put to death the old man. Just while we go through the ceremony of baptism, that literally pictures the death of our old life, our old desires, and to become a new man, a new creation in God. He said that new creation should be in true righteousness and holiness, according to what God's creating. God said, I want to offer that to you. Not the clothes that you make and sell that you think makes you important. He says, no, I want to offer you righteousness and holiness through what I give you. In the words here, Paul says, put this one off, and put this new one on, right? There's even an analogy of clothing he uses here, and that's woven all through the New Testament, to put on God's righteousness, to wear that as what he does for us. Not be thinking that our own righteousness or our old man is what he wants, but he says, no, a new creation according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And God says, I'm offering this to you as a free gift through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then one last thing he says to them in this contrast. And he says, and I'll give you this eye salve to open your eyes that you may see. And that's kind of woven through this whole letter, right? He says, you see this, but it's not true. This is actually who you are. He says, you're blind. Now, this place that was known for medicine and eye salve and famous through all of the region for that. And he says, you guys are actually blind. Let me give you the stuff that actually opens your eyes. So over and over, Christ is going straight at their pride, what they thought they were known for. And he says, let me give you the true remedy for what you're missing. And it kind of is a double, not only what they actually did, but even the blindness to who they were and where they were. With that thought, go with me to the book of Acts. You know, this would speak pretty strongly to Paul himself. If we remember his calling, right, on the road to Damascus, Paul is blinded, right? Literally blinded as God is calling him and opening his eyes to the truth. Right, Paul thought he knew who he was, right? We could say Paul was Laodicean a little bit, right? Paul thought he was wealthy, in need of nothing, persecuting God's people because he was zealous of who he was. Well, we won't read it, but even talks about how he had the pedigree, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? According to the law, so it's kind of perfect. But then he says, then God blinded me and then actually showed me the truth, opened my eyes to see who I was. So Paul lived this letter to Laodicea. But we're actually not going to read that account. We're going to read later when he's recounting the story. Because notice what he says. Acts 26, we'll pick it up in verse 15. I keep going further up than I wrote in the notes. Just to get a little more context. So Paul is recounting his story of being called. And he said, and so I said, who are you, Lord? Because remember, God started talking to him. And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. And notice what it says Paul's mission was to do. Verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul was literally blinded in this encounter. And as he's recounting it, he says, God told him, your job's going to be to open the eyes of the blind. Think that how much that would impact Paul as he's later bringing the gospel message. He would know what it would be like to not be able to see. As he was stumbling around, being led by the hand until God took the blindness away.
And he says, God told me that this was going to be my job, to open their eyes so they could see the light from the darkness, so they could repent of their sins and receive forgiveness, to be sanctified in faith in him. So Paul's recounting this story that would be very personal to him as well. Not only did he commit his life to this, but he knew what it was like, both spiritually, before God opened his eyes to who he was, but even literally for those days that he was blinded. And that's the offer God gives to Laodicea. He says, you guys are blind. You think you see yourselves, but I'm telling you, you don't. But God says, I want you to see. I want your eyes to be open to see who you are, so that you know where to change, know where to repent. And that way you get this inheritance through your faith. You see your need for Jesus Christ, that your righteousness isn't enough, but that I offer these things to you. And so this letter is woven through all these things that they thought they had, that they didn't. And he says, I want you to see the reality. And after all this, then he says to them, be zealous and repent. And that's where he uses this phrase of, you know, those I love, I chasten and correct. He says, I love you, and so I'm telling you, you need to change. Right? God doesn't call people to repent. God doesn't punish people out of anger or out of a joy that he gets of punishing. He says his goal is that people would repent, that they would change, that their eyes would see him, and that they would listen. And I find it interesting. I don't think we always view God that way, but God rejoices when people repent. God rejoices in offering forgiveness. I just want to go two quick places that show the excitement we should have in that process as well. Go with me to Psalm 51. We'll begin this psalm that David wrote. Because as we come up to the Passover, there's a somberness to it, and rightfully so, right? We're talking about what Jesus Christ went through, his sacrifice for us, for mankind, for our sins. But within that, there's also an excitement, a zeal that we should have of what God was willing to do, what he wants to do with us, and the lengths that they're willing to go through. So here in Psalm 51, right, David's writing about his sin and his seeking of forgiveness from God. It talks about some realities of who he is, right? God had opened his eyes through Nathan the prophet. He saw his wickedness. He repented. But notice verse 12. So at the end of this, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Right? David, in this prayer of repentance, is talking about the joy that he has in God's salvation. And he says, I'm going to be so excited about it that I'm going to share this with others. Others will be converted to your way when they see your graciousness, your kindness, your love. He continues in verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. In this prayer of repentance, he talks about singing to God and singing out loud about God's righteousness. But as we come before God in repentance, yeah, there's a humbling that should be involved in that. There should also be a zeal and excitement that God says we should have in that moment as well, of what God offers. Because God delights in offering forgiveness. Right, it doesn't mean God wants us to sin, but God loves repentance. God loves that he's able to offer mercy, forgiveness. Think about the story of the prodigal son. That father wasn't upset when his son came back. He was rejoicing. Right, and that's the image we should see as God as we go to him in repentance. Right, we're the son that's downcast because we recognize what we did, but we'll come to a father that's excited that we've come back to him, that we've repented and recognized our sins and just want a relationship with him. Think of the excitement he has as we come there. And as we come to the Passover, again, it's a mix of both of these things, right? This reality of what it cost, but also the excitement of what it offers. With that context, go with me to Isaiah 53. Right, we'll read some of this on the Passover night as well. But I'm always amazed at kind of the, I don't want to say excitement, but I guess the word is delight that's used here in the sacrifice. Isaiah 53. You know, this whole chapter is about Jesus Christ coming and dying as a sacrifice, as the Passover lamb. I'm just going to go to the end after it talks about him suffering, being taken in our place, by his stripes we're healed. Right? I'm going to skip all that and go to verse 10. Because it says, in all this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That word pleased means it brought delight. And now it doesn't mean, you know, he delighted in the suffering that happened, but the process was something that was delightful, something that was pleasing to God because it was bringing salvation, offering a way out from death and sin. So it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And notice this line as well. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. For he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Because by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So it says, because what he's doing is going to justify or make mankind right with God, three words are used. The word pleased, the word pleasure, and the word satisfied. In this chapter that's about the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ, is it even in this plan and even in the pain and difficulty that it was for Jesus Christ and God the Father, so there's an excitement because it opened the door for mankind to become a part of his family. It opened the door for forgiveness, for reconciliation, restoration. That the work was done. Right? Doesn't Christ say that at the end? He says, it's finished. And then there had to be a relief of excitement of what that did, what that opened. But think about the veil being torn after that happened and the access that was open to that. There is an excitement from God the Father and Jesus Christ for what that pain and suffering did, the value and what it was going to bring. And so God says here to these people in Laodicea, even in the midst of the chaos and the mess that they're in, he said, be zealous and repent. I've gave you the fix. And have excitement as you turn back to me and figure yourselves out and come back. Because God has a zeal for us to repent. He says, I want you to be zealous as well. I want you to have this excitement, this delight, be satisfied in what I've offered because I'm giving you a way back. And that leads to this final element in this message, right? Well, before we get there, I kind of have some bullet points here at the bottom. First, the thing about it, as we come to the Passover, right? Initially, it's a reminder of our shortcomings as we examine ourselves. That no, we're not worthy in ourselves to do this. But then he reminds us that his love, his faithfulness, his plan, his sacrifice makes us worthy. We can take it in a worthy manner because of what he did. Just as we read here in Isaiah, and we can take delight in that. His design is that we zealously come to him and repent when we find ourselves not where we're supposed to be. And recognize that he is our strength, he's our hope in all these things. Now go with me to Isaiah 40. I was reading this recently and I came to a new understanding of what this verse means, at least to me. Isaiah 40, verse 29. Funny, as I said that, I paused because I never like to say, you know, I came to a new understanding. That's a buzzword for not good things sometimes. But follow me here. I think you see what I mean. Isaiah 40, verse 29. You know, there's this prophecy of what God will do for his people. And he says, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, I've read this many times. It's an inspiring verse in lots of ways. But that word renew in verse 31 doesn't mean that, you know, I'm tired, I slept, I ate, and now I have my energy back. I think that's how I often read it, right? God will give me my strength back. But that word renew actually means to be given something new. God's saying, I'm going to give you new strength. It doesn't mean renew as in give back what you had. It means something completely new. And think about that in the context. He says, and after God does that, it's like you're going to have wings. So you're going to run and never be tired, walk and not faint. Right? God giving my own strength back doesn't make those things happen, because I'm going to run and I'm going to get tired again. I'm going to walk. Eventually I would faint. And so even the context here, it points to a reality that God says, I'm your strength. I'm going to give you my strength. And isn't that what the Passover is all about? God's righteousness, his strength. So we come to the spring holy days. It's about God helping us overcome. Not that I've overcome my strength, what I've done, that God says, I want to do this. And that's actually what this verse is speaking to, that God gives us new strength, his strength, not just a renewal of what we have, but something totally new. And I think it's a cool way to think about that as we think about what God says he wants us to do in this offer that he gives us at the end of this letter. Because he says at the end of this letter, I'm at the door and I'm knocking and I just want you to open to me. And then I'll come in and eat with you. He says, I want to be here with you, but you won't let me in. Doesn't that speak to Laodicea? When they said, no, we're good. We don't need you. We have everything we need. He says, I want to come in and help you, but you won't let me. Right? The Passover is a reminder that we need him to help us. We need his righteousness for our forgiveness, for our shortcomings. We need his power in us to help us grow and overcome. And then he gives this offer that he says, just like I was raised and sat with my Father on his throne, you're going to get to sit with me on my throne. Right, the throne of God, he says, I want to share with you. Right, ultimate power, nothing held back. It's the offer. I want to give you everything, all authority, all power. You're going to sit with me on my throne just as I sit with the Father on his throne. So we're going to be in this together, a family. And that's how the letter ends to this group, that he says, you guys are a mess. But he says, this is what I want to give you. This is what I want you to be zealous for. This is the hope I have for you, to share my throne with you. The greatest thing he has, the most valuable thing to him, he says, I want to share it with you. But this is how we have to get there. That's the offer that he gives to these people. Now, as we kind of wrap up here, as we bring it together, it reminds me of a story back in the book of Luke. Go with me to Luke 18. There's these two people that are seeking reconciliation, forgiveness, and both pray to God. And Christ uses their comparison as an analogy of where we need to be. And I think it's fitting for both Laodicea and our approach to Passover. Luke 18 and verse 9. So it says also, talking about Jesus Christ, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So right away he says, you know, this is going to be a pretty heavy one. These people that trust in themselves, their own righteousness, and because of that they look down on other people. So this is the introduction. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, as Christ says that to Jews, you know, Pharisees are righteous. These are the good people. Tax collectors, terrible, despicable. Nobody likes them. But he's given this contrast right away. But then he's going to flip it. In verse 11, he says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, but even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So this is how he seeks forgiveness. God, I'm thankful that I'm not like other despicable people. I do these great things. So look how good I am. It's even interesting, he uses a phrase. He prays thus with himself. A few ways different people interpreted it. Some say, you know, he went off away because he didn't want to be close to the tax collector. Other people interpret it as, you know, essentially he's just talking to himself. He's not even addressing God. He's saying, yeah, look how good I am. Yeah, you're doing pretty good. Good. Right, a conversation with himself. Either of those kind of descriptions speak to someone who's confident in their own righteousness, which is what he's contrasting. Because then he says in verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now that word justified means to be made right. So he says the tax collector, because of his humility, recognizing who he was made right with God. Where the other, who maybe on the outside looked more righteous, said this man was not justified with God, was not made right with God. So we come up to the Passover, it's a reminder of the attitude we need. A humble, meek attitude, recognizing who we are, our shortcomings, that we need God to justify us, that we need God to be merciful to us because we sin, because we're messed up, because we're not righteous of ourselves. It's God's blood that redeems us. It's the gift of his sacrifice that justifies us. Again, none of this says so we do whatever we want, right? We read in Ephesians where he says, put off that old man, become a new creation in holiness, righteousness. But he says we have a job to do, but the job isn't to justify ourselves. But I think the contrast here, the Pharisee trusted in himself, justified himself by what he did. Look what I do, so I'm good. Right, judged others and had pride. The tax collector trusted in God's forgiveness. Right? And that leads us to forgive others. Leads us to judge ourselves instead of judging others. A mindset of humility leads to this that allows God to justify us. A mindset of pride, like Laodicea had, removes all those things from us and our relationship with God. Now, I want to conclude over in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. This is where we'll wrap up today. Philippians 3 and verse 8. You know, this is that account of Paul where he kind of says, if anybody wants to boast, I have a lot I could boast about. Right? In verse 5, he talks about circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the Benjamite, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law, he says a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. So if somebody wants to kind of show who's more righteous, he said, I can compete with anybody. But then notice what he says in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So none of that's as important as understanding who Jesus Christ was and is doing. He says, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So he said, I have all these things, but none of it matters. It's actually in Jesus Christ that all my faith and hope and promises hang, and who he is, what he did, and God's mercy and faithfulness. So that's what it's from, not my own righteousness. So he says, I put it on the sacrifice of God. But then he gives the contrast in verse 12, and that puts both pieces together. So he says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So right after he says, you know, my righteousness doesn't earn me any of these things. He says, but nonetheless, I keep pressing towards what God has called me to do and to be. Not to earn things, but because this is what he calls me to. He calls me to be his child. And I come to the Passover so thankful that he offers me forgiveness. That I see my shortcomings, but he says, here's a way out. Keep moving forward. Keep pressing on. That's my call. That's his offer to us. That's his hope for each of us. So as we examine ourselves, don't let it get you down that, yes, we still mess up. Everyone at the Passover, no matter where they are, is going to be in that same boat. But he says, keep pressing on, keep moving forward, keep walking this path anyway. And let the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cover our mistakes and zealously repent and move forward and change. That's the lesson to Laodicea. That's a message to us at all times, but especially as we come to the Passover.